We used to trust the generals,
but Vietnam changed all that.
We used to trust the politicians,
but Watergate changed all that.
We used to trust the scientists, but Three Mile Island changed all that.
We used to trust the economists, but unemployment changed all that.
Now we know there's no one to trust.
That's more or less what a young American said to me recently as he tried to describe the disillusionment with leadership that he felt was rife in his society.
The 60s, he said, were years of rebellion. We had student riots and demos. The 70s were years of apathy. We had flower power and gurus. The 80s, he said, are going to be years of cynicism. Do you remember that film that was shown over Christmas? Perhaps you even saw it, Paint Your Wagon, and the song which Lee Marvin sings there. Where am I going? I don't know. When will I get there? I ain't certain. I only know that I'm on my way. That'd be a good signature tune for 20th century leadership, wouldn't it? Because that kind of cavalier enthusiasm for progress, irrespective of any clear sense of direction, is very characteristic of it. The only difference is that our particular wagon is harnessed to an engine of technological expertise which is generating several million pounds worth of thrust and has neither brakes nor steering. It wasn't a wandering star our civilization was born under, but a shooting star. And all the signs are that our meteoric career is about to reach a sudden end. It wouldn't be so bad if we could only believe that there was somebody, just somebody, up there, you know, at the top, who knew what was going on, and who could be relied upon to handle things responsibly. But now even that myth is shattered. In spite of all the bland assurances that our leaders feed us, the suspicion is growing that it's all a smokescreen to conceal the fact that they're just as mystified, just as helpless as we are. It used to be just the incompetence of our leaders that we complained of. Then it was just their integrity. But now the credibility crisis is embracing the very ability of anybody to control the destiny of this planet in any way whatsoever. Where are we to turn in a world which has grown sceptical to the point of complete cynicism? Well, I want to suggest to you there's only one place we can turn. And that's the Bible, the book that is so often charged with being irrelevant to our modern world. In fact, offers one commodity which is in increasingly short supply in our century, and that is confidence. Confidence in a world where uncertainty is fast becoming a way of life. And central to that biblical confidence is a leader. A leader who, unlike Lee Marvin, knows exactly where he's going and when he's going to get there. A leader we encountered in that chapter 19 that we read together just now. Look at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Here then is the sort of credible leadership we're looking for. Notice there's a mystery about his person. He has a name that is written that no one knows but himself, we read. In other words, no human mind can fathom him. Only he can fully comprehend his own identity. But he's not an anonymous figure. Paul says, John, his name is the Word of God. And that's the clue, if we needed one. But of course, this is Jesus. John is at last describing for us here that climactic event, the anticipation of which has haunted this book of Revelation repeatedly since chapter 1, the second coming of Christ in glory. Whatever cynicism we may entertain regarding leadership of our present society, here is one person whose authority can be utterly relied upon. He is called Faithful and True. I think undoubtedly the most surprising and in some respects the most controversial aspect of this description of Christ's second coming that John gives us is his choice of military imagery. You know, theologians have often questioned the ethics of violence, and there are many Christians who hold the opinion that all Christians should be pacifists. Well, whatever the truth may be in regard to that debate, John is depicting for us here a Christ who is most certainly engaged in a just war. He rides a white steed because that's how the Roman generals of the day love to distinguish themselves in battle. And like them, this warrior wields the sword not in the cause of oppression, but of righteousness. But just war or not, it is a military picture John gives us, and many have complained about that. They say the role of soldier is not appropriate to Jesus. John is portraying Christ in a way that's out of keeping with the rest of the New Testament. His symbolism is sub-Christian, they say. Well, that's an interesting response. I think it demonstrates just what a dewy-eyed and sentimental idea people have of Jesus. If we're going to understand this chapter, we have got to first of all understand that according to the Bible, our universe is locked in fierce hostility, and that Christ is the warrior king who will win the victory in that battle. See, this world was made in the first place by God, and he is still its rightful sovereign. But a cosmic rebellion has taken place. An attempted coup by what the Bible calls spiritual hosts of wickedness, world rulers of the present darkness. In these last few chapters of Revelation, John has been describing for us the way in which that demonic power of evil has succeeded in corrupting things on all sides. He has seduced human culture, says John, turning it into a bordello of materialism and sensuality that John symbolized by this picture of the great prostitute in chapters 17 and 18. He has brutalized human politics, says John, turning it into a jungle of tyranny and totalitarianism that you may remember John symbolized by the beast in chapter 13. But behind it all, he says, stands the great usurper, the one whom he symbolized in chapter 12 as the dragon. That is, the devil, or Satan, he says. And to a large extent, this attempted coup has been successful. For the human race has proven itself treacherous and has joined the forces of the rebels. Some human beings are in the pay of the enemy, others merely collaborate with it for the sake of a quiet life. But either way, men have become the slaves of Satan, his stooges, his dupes, his disciples, his tools. And so the world is enemy-occupied territory. There is a war on. And John in this book, throughout it, has been trying to open our eyes to the strategy of the king's counterattack. That's what it's all been about. The king could, of course, have invaded the world with a vast and invincible army and compelled the rebels to surrender by force immediately. But he's a compassionate monarch, and he wished to exercise mercy as well as justice. So the Bible tells us that God decided upon a far more personally hazardous strategy. It was to have two phases. In the first instance, he decided to come alone, like a solitary paratrooper, leaving behind his forces and landing behind enemy lines. He decided to come in disguise, like a spy, with nothing to indicate his royal origin. He decided to come unarmed, like a civilian, with no obvious weapon with which to defend himself. The purpose of that initial dangerous ministry, mission, was to challenge the usurper to single combat and deal him a mortal wound from which he could never recover, and thereby to deliver an innumerable company of men and women from his cruel power and form them into, a company of loyalist guerrillas, an underground resistance movement.
and so to prepare the way for phase two of the operation, which would be the day of reoccupation, the day when the king would return to claim the kingdom which he had secretly built behind the enemy lines, and so to publicly re-establish his rule over the universe. That is the strategy. And as John writes these chapters 19 and 20, the first stage of that remarkable plan has already been implemented. It is the pre-understanding with which we come to these chapters. This incognito invasion by the king has taken place. Indeed, we've just been celebrating it, haven't we? Christmas is God's D-Day. The day when the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. The day when the king came in disguise, alone, unarmed. John writes against the background of the successful completion of that expedition. And what he is depicting for us here in Revelation 19 is the second phase of God's campaign. The E-Day, if you like. The day when the king will reappear. No longer in disguise, you notice, for on his head are many crowns. And no longer alone, for the armies of heaven are in his train, and no longer unarmed. For out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now, do you see the point of the military imagery now? It's the same Jesus. Make no mistake about that. But his mission this time is not one of subtle sabotage, but of dazzling blitzkrieg. And the blood on his robe is no longer his own blood of atonement, but that of his vanquished enemies. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It's not that this imagery of a warrior Christ is out of keeping with the rest of the New Testament, but that our idea of Christ has too often been coloured by the dewy-eyed, sentimental reflection on Bethlehem and Calvary, the pre-Raphaelite Jesus of Holman Hunt's paintings, if you like. Jesus as he was, but not Jesus as he is, and most certainly not Jesus as he will be. The Christ whom you and I will one day meet will not be a helpless baby in a manger, nor will he be a pathetic man hanging on a cross. He will be clothed in the majesty and the glory of heaven. Why, says John, his very gaze will daunt us, for his eyes will be ablaze with fire. No one will resist him, not this time. What John is describing for us in these two chapters is the systematic campaign of conquest over that trinity of rebellion which John has already introduced to us in previous chapters. The prostitute, the beast, the dragon. What more appropriate attire for such a campaign than that of a triumphant general? And all we can do this morning is to follow John's eyes as he sweeps the horizon of that last day and share with him this picture, this panorama of victory, which he sees there. Victory, first of all, he tells us, over godless culture, that great prostitute. That's what he's talking about in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 19. Hallelujah, sing the heavenly multitudes. Salvation, glory, and power belong to God. True and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever. The full picture of what this prostitute represents in terms of affluence and decadence and anti-Christian persecution, we talked about that before when we were looking at chapters 17 and 18. So suffice it today for us simply to note the elation with which heaven greets the news of her fall. Hallelujah, they sing. I guess all of us have at times been thrilled to hear Handel's Messiah and that Hallelujah chorus. Well, this is the biblical original that inspired that great chorus. You notice it's got two stanzas separated by a short solo continuo in verse 5. And the first stanza I don't think would be terribly popular if it was sung in a 20th century concert hall, because it does not celebrate the mercy of God, but his judgment. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. We often quote those words of Jesus, don't we? That there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. What perhaps we sometimes neglect is that the Bible tells us that heaven also rejoices over God's retribution upon sin. The Alleluia chorus celebrates not just the mercy of God on sinners, but also his judgment upon them. Evil is not something, you see, towards which heaven feels the least sympathy. Hell is not something that heaven feels any embarrassment over. To the eyes of heaven, evil is something repulsive in its ugliness and outrageous in its insolence. It deserves nothing but punishment. Too many of us, I think, have read those famous words in the Gospel of John, God so loved the world. And we think to ourselves, oh then, so the world isn't such a bad place in God's sight after all. As if to be the object of God's love necessarily implied that the world must also be the object of his admiration in some respect. That is not so. The world is damned under his anger. He sent his Son into the world that whoever believeth in him should not perish. Yes, the world is perishing under the anger of God. The love of God is that love that moves to save men out of a condemned world before he executes sentence against it. But that love is not a compliment paid to the goodness of the world. It's rather an evidence of the amazing grace of God. Eternity will shed no tears over the collapse of godless culture. The blood of Christ and of Christian martyrs represent agony enough to preserve heaven from any charge of heartlessness. Nor will she entertain any nostalgia for her memory. For the prostitute's successor is a lady of such chaste beauty, who could possibly regret the exchange? She, of course, is the subject of the second stanza of the Alleluia chorus, in verses 6 to 8. Alleluia, they sing again, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So a corrupt world makes the way for God's new society, the church symbolized here as so often in the Bible by as the bride of Christ. Now, once again, we shall examine this picture in more detail next week in chapters 21 and 22, so we won't spend a long while over it here. But just notice a couple of things, will you? First, notice the garments of the bride. Because in a very delicate way, it preserves the tension between God's work and man's work in the process of sanctification. Read on their own, those words, the bride has made herself ready in verse 7, might make it sound as if the church's blessing is based on her own achievements and merits, especially as we read a little later, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. But no, you see how delicately the balance is maintained. For in verse 8, this fine linen was given her to wear. The holiness that will adorn God's people then is not self-manufactured. It's the product of God's grace, a grace employed by the church but which originates outside her. So if you like this picture of the bride adorning herself with donated clothes, is a very subtle and beautiful, a pictorial illustration of that text we find in Philippians, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us to will and do of his good pleasure. I think that's worth noting. The other thing I want you to notice is the tense of the verb in verse 6. I say notice it because, in my view, our version has really mistranslated it. Alleluia, it says, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. But that is not a present tense in the original manuscript. It is a past tense. our Lord God Almighty reigned. And whilst it's true to say it could be interpreted as an idiomatic expression to mean the Lord God has begun to reign, in my view, there's a much more natural explanation of the text. According to John's theology, you see, the reign of God does not begin with the wedding supper of the Lamb. He has always reigned. He reigns now. Though he has permitted evil a formidable freedom, he has never abdicated his throne. And when, therefore, we sing the Alleluia chorus in heaven, it will not be to announce a divine reign that has just commenced. Rather, it will be a celebration of those great sovereign acts down through history by which a sovereign God has made this wedding feast of the Lamb a reality. The Lord God Almighty has reigned. Let us rejoice and be glad. Here then is the first victory of the warrior Christ, a victory over godless culture. Babylon makes way for New Jerusalem. The prostitute makes way for the bride. Then John's eyes sweep a little further, and he sees the victory over that second member of the trinity of evil that he has described to us, a victory over godless politics. Look at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It's important, I think, not to read anarchism into those verses. John isn't saying that anybody who's ever been involved in the service of government or the army is doomed to become a meal for vultures. There are plenty of examples of politicians and soldiers within the Bible who won God's approval and a very clear doctrine of the legitimacy of civil government. Now, this carnivorous parallel to the wedding supper of the Lamb, you realize that's what it is. This parallel to the wedding supper of the Lamb, a bizarre and a grim parallel, if ever there was one, this is a verdict passed upon a very distinct brand of politics. The politics of the beast. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Now, we've already discussed this beast back in chapter 13. John reminds us in verse 20 what his cardinal crime was. With miraculous signs, he deceived the world and made them worship his image, he says. In other words, the regime of the beast was one in which the state was idolized, in which men were either manipulated by deceit or compelled by force into a position of total submission to the state's commands. Remember how we saw this in chapter 13. In a word, the beast represents totalitarianism. John encountered it in his own day in the self-deification of the Caesars. We've encountered exactly the same thing in our century, in the megalomania of Hitler. And its spectre still haunts the world, wherever political power is wielded without political accountability. It is John's conviction that such godless tyranny will always characterize our world. Indeed, he anticipates that Christ's return will occur in a context of a particularly vicious and global manifestation of these bestial politics. A kind of international alliance, it seems, with a directly anti-Christian complexion, for he speaks of them as gathering together specifically to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. This is the battle that he spoke of back in chapter 16 as the Battle of Armageddon. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2 similarly of a spirit of lawlessness always at work in the world, but which will in the last days be personified in some peculiarly evil form, a man of lawlessness, he says, who opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. But it's never wise to interpret this kind of
apocalyptic language with too much precision or dogmatism. But John and Paul do seem to be agreed in these passages that it is not the forces of democracy or of free speech or of so-called Christian civilization that will overcome the beast and his tyrannies in the long run. It will be the coming of Christ, and that alone. The beast was captured, and the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So says John, the political machinery of the Great Rebellion is dismantled, as well as its economic prosperity. The godless culture of Babylon has gone, now the godless politics of the beast have gone too. And now there remains only one final third member of that unholy trinity to be dealt with. And that is the devil himself. And Christ's victory over him is the theme of chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, any of you who are familiar with Christian teaching on Christ's return will know that we have here arrived at a notoriously controversial passage. In a sense, I'm very glad that we haven't got much time to deal with it. Because, you know, the importance of the debate has, in my view, been grossly exaggerated. The argument centres around this 1,000 years, or the millennium. There are basically two opinions about it. Some take the passage literally and chronologically. They believe that John intends to teach us here that there is going to be a long interregnum between the coming of Christ and the eventual arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. That these two things will be separated by a long space of time. And during this period, Christians will be literally raised from the dead, and the devil will be literally locked up, so that this present world can enjoy for the first time since the fall the direct rule of Christ. Now, often this millennial scheme is linked to other ideas which are drawn from other scriptures and which are not necessarily part of it. Many millennialists, for instance, argue that during the millennium there'll be a renewal of nature. Lions will lay down with lambs, and little children will play with snakes, and such like. Many of them associated with the conversion of the Jews. There's nothing to support these kinds of speculations in Revelation 20 itself. These things depend very heavily on a literalistic interpretation of Old Testament prophecies. And those of you who heard me speak on Old Testament prophecies in the past will know that, in my view, that line of interpretation is very dubious. Again, this millennialist scheme has often historically been associated with a very profound social pessimism. People have assumed that it means that since Christ's reign is wholly in the future, this present world must be totally in the control of Satan, and therefore Christians should have nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with trade unions, nothing to do with culture generally. Now, once again, I have to say that I think such a view is mistaken. What is in question here is not the commencement of God's sovereign rule over the world, but the public acknowledgement of it. Those two things are very different. You don't have to buy into all this rather sensationalist detail if you wish to be a millennialist. It's perfectly possible to hold quite simply that John teaches here that there will be a time gap between the coming of Christ and the final judgment, and leave it at that. And if you take that view, you're a millennialist or a premillennialist. On the other hand, there are those who feel that this passage lends itself more persuasively to a different interpretation. And these are called amillennialists. They don't believe that John intends to teach any literal interval of time in God's plan to the last days.
The grounds they cite for this are several. I'll give you an idea of some of them, starting with some of the weakest arguments. One of the weakest arguments they use is that it's unreal to imagine Christians roaming around in their immortal spiritual bodies in an as yet unrenewed earth, mingling with mortal humans who are presumably still dying and producing offspring. They suggest that's far too bizarre a picture for anyone to take seriously. A slightly stronger argument is that there's no real theological point to this 1,000 years delay. What's it for? John gives us no explanation for it, no rationale, no clue to its purpose. Surely Scripture doesn't teach us anything just for our idle curiosity. Again, a slightly stronger argument is the observation that this release of Satan in preparation for this battle of Gog Magog is very closely paralleled to the release of demons in the preparation for the Battle of Armageddon that we came across back in Revelation 16. Does it really make sense, they argue, for there to be two climactic battles, one before the millennium to deal with the beast and the other after the millennium to deal with the devil? Isn't that a rather strange arrangement? In fact, they point out that the Gog-Magog symbolism and this symbolism of a feast for the vultures that we came across in chapter 19, both those two things come from the same Old Testament passage in Ezekiel, which seems to suggest that these two battles, Armageddon and Gog Magog, are in fact one in John's mind, not two. And in any case, where do all these rebel nations come from, like the sand on the seashore, to gather round the city of God when the 1,000 years are over, if Christ's millennial rule has been established all that time? But the strongest argument, undoubtedly, for the amillennial position is that there is no evidence in the rest of the New Testament for any such millennial period in the proceedings of the last day. The Bible generally divides time simply into two ages. And there's no real evidence in the words of Paul or the other apostles or the words of Christ that such an interval can be expected between his return and the end of the world. These things are always regarded as synchronous in other passages of the Bible. What's more, Revelation is a book which is full of symbolism. We've come across enough of it to know that, haven't we? Numerical symbolism is particularly common. If this 1,000 is to be taken literally, it'll be the first time the number 1,000 is there to be taken literally in the entire book. What's more, John has also displayed a willingness to make use of the mythology and the apocalyptic of his own day as material for his symbolism, without necessarily endorsing the non-Christian opinions that shaped that apocalyptic or that mythology in the first place. We know, for instance, that this idea of a millennial period was popular in Jewish speculations in the first century. And undoubtedly, John's words here reflect the influence of those ideas. But in the absence of other supportive New Testament evidence, it could well be that John has simply cited this material in a form which would be recognizable to his hearers and which would ring bells in their ears without necessarily intending to confirm the literal millennialist speculations which lay behind it. He could have been using this millennium, in other words, simply as a symbol for something, and that is how amillennialists understand it. Some see the millennium as a symbol for the church age, the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That, of course, involves the assumption that these first six verses in Revelation 20 are a recapitulation. They don't follow on chronologically from the end of chapter 19, but they are going back over old ground again. Now, John has done this many times. You've seen how he's portrayed history as a series of cycles before. So this would be nothing new. It involves the belief that this binding of Satan, which he describes, occurred at Calvary and not at Christ's return. Now, millennialists ridicule that idea frequently, but it's not as stupid as it sounds, because the New Testament does speak in very strong terms of Christ's death as disarming spiritual principalities and powers, of destroying him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Christ himself spoke of his work of casting out demons as an evidence of the fact that he was binding the strong man, that is the devil. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 similarly speaks of some force of restraint over the power of evil, which is active during the church age, and which will only be removed very near the end, so that the Antichrist can manifest himself. So amillennialists generally hold that this binding of Satan is really what happened when the gospel went out to the Gentiles. That the success of the evangelization of the world depends upon the fact that, in a sense, the Gentile nations have been removed from the deceit of Satan and their eyes have been opened to the word of God. As for this resurrection of Christians, of which the passage speaks, amillennialists generally hold that that's either symbolic of spiritual regeneration, the new birth, or more commonly of the enjoyment of eternal life in the intermediate state with Christ after death. They point out, for instance, that in verse 4, John talks about the souls of the martyrs. He doesn't say anything about their bodies. And he doesn't speak literally of resurrection in verse 4, simply of a coming to life. Furthermore, wherever thrones have been mentioned previously in Revelation, they've always been situated in heaven. And so they suggest this 1,000 years of which John speaks represents the reign of the church triumphant. It's what Paul refers to when he speaks of going to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, there are other amillennial viewpoints. There are those who interpret the beast as limited to the Roman Empire and see the 1,000 years as the period of Christian civilization that began with Constantine. Others see it as beginning with the Reformation or with the evangelical revivals. That's what's called the post-millennial view. And then there's another rarer view that I think deserves more attention than it commonly receives, and that is that the 1,000 years is not a symbol of any kind of period of time at all. It's just a symbol of the special reward which Christ has in store for those who are faithful to the point of death. It's an embarrassment for premillennialists and amillennialists alike that the most natural reading of this passage only allows the martyrs to be alive during the millennium. But whatever precise line of interpretation you hold over this difficult and controversial passage, does it really matter? Premillennialists expect Christ coming, 1,000 years, and then the end of the world. Amillennialists expect the two events will be simultaneous. Is that really such a momentous question? I mean, when you've got all eternity to play around with, is 1,000 years that much, here or there? And yet, you know, in some Christian circles, particularly in America, but also in this country, millennialism has been elevated to a status of evangelical orthodoxy, and amillennialism has been relegated to the status of theological liberalism. People feel so strongly about it, they will sever you from their church or from their theological college if you don't dot the I's and cross the T's of their opinion. I say the whole controversy has been blown out of all proportion. It is a very minor matter. For the main point of this passage, whatever view you take concerning the millennium, is contained in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. This is simply the third scene in John's panorama of victory. The devil whose deceit and malice engineered the fall of man in the first place, according to Genesis, is a doomed foe, according to Revelation. And those who join his side are backing a born loser. And that brings us to the last section of our passage this morning, and one which is most definitely the most practical in its application to our hearts. God's final victory over evil altogether. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne, And him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now, you may have been sleeping peacefully up to now, or bored stiff by all this discussion of the millennium. Listen now, will you? Because this is really important. I guess there is nowhere in the Bible a scene more solemn, more awe-inspiring than this. The great white throne. This triumphant Jesus, who will judge godless culture and godless politics and the devil, will also judge us. And if he finds us guilty, we will go to the same place to which they have gone. Is that not an awful thought? There are three very simple lessons I want you to take home with you from this passage, even if you forget everything else that we've talked about this morning. The first is this, that the grave is not the end. I remember a science student once telling me that when he died, he would rot. And he took comfort from the fact. For there was no mythological hell going to scare him. He just decayed into degraded protein and what have you. It's not so. The grave is not the end, says John. I saw the dead standing before the throne. The second lesson I would point you to from this passage is this. Our lives are recorded. How often have we taken consolation from the fact that nobody found out about it? We hushed it up. It was a secret. It locked in our own little conscience. Not so. Says John, the books were opened, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed. Things we have whispered in the darkness will be shouted from the housetops. Our lives are recorded. And the third lesson I would draw your attention to, quite simply, from this final scene is this. That we are accountable. We are accountable. The dead were judged according to what each person had done. Notice it applies to everybody, great and small, says John. There's a warning here for all those who aspire to leadership in this day of cynicism about leadership. We are accountable. No greatness this world can offer can place us above the law of God. There is no such thing as an unimpeachable office, no matter how powerful a man becomes. Christ is stronger, and he will have the last word. Princes and prime ministers, plutocrats and the moguls of industry, the generals and the field marshals, they will give account of themselves. For the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. But judgment is also offered to the weak, to the small. It's not only the great whom God calls to account. The little people are there too, says John. Our apparent insignificance and weakness in this world is no more able to immunize us from God's judgment than is our power and our might. No matter how humble our station in life, in God's eyes, we bear responsibility for what is written in those books concerning us. The stone in my hand may be a very small one, but no matter how small it may look, it contributes to the mass of the universe. And when I throw it, whether to the right or to the left, I change the center of gravity of the world. So no matter how small we may be, it matters where we take our stand. The balances of God's judgment are infinitely sensitive. They will detect where we have thrown our weight. And we will give account for it. We will give account for the things we have done. We will give account for the things we have not done. I think it was the late John F. Kennedy, wasn't it, who said that the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who in times of great moral crisis have maintained their neutrality. An echo of Burke's words about the triumph of evil requiring nothing else, and that good men do nothing. No, we are accountable. Even in our alleged powerlessness and helplessness, we are accountable. Small as we are, we're accountable. Every one of us. Beware of making power your pride, then. Beware of making weakness your excuse. Small and great, said John, stood before that throne, a throne of such awful majesty that all human pomp and grandeur lay dwarfed before it. There was no hiding place from which to which men and women might flee, no tiny island of darkness in which to hide ourselves. Heaven and earth fled away from the presence of this universal sovereign that sat clothed in glory on the throne. So, dear friend, whoever you are, whatever your station in life, no matter how old, how young, how rich, how poor, consider this morning, won't you? We are accountable. And according to John, there is only one.